This evening we turn in the Holy Scriptures to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you into judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But she said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. I call your attention this evening to Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord. Notice, Lord, in all capital letters, for I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the opening verses of Malachi chapter 3, Malachi was given to prophesy of the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be another messenger sent to prepare the way before him, the reference being to John the Baptist, but the focus of the text was on the fact that the messenger of the covenant is coming to execute judgment. Though that had been prophesied repeatedly, though that was even the theme of the prophecy of Isaiah, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness, the children of Israel were no longer looking for that Messiah. Christ shall come, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That refiner's fire shall purify the sons of Levi, and them only. All others it shall consume. But what a blessing that he shall purify any. We are loaded with impurities, covered with dross. And the church, those sons of Levi in Malachi's day, could hardly be seen. And judgment would begin with the house of God. Notice verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, the reference being those who defiled holy marriage, putting away their spouses. And against false swearers, those who claim to be the children of Abraham, those who confess their faith and put on a pious face, but live ungodly. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Judgment begins at the house of God. How then shall we be saved? What can we do to escape that judgment? We heard last time that the messenger of the covenant, that promised Savior, shall purify the sons of Levi. That's our only salvation. But what is our confidence? That brings us to today's text. So beautiful, so powerful in establishing the wonder of God's grace. We saw last time that the sons of Levi are spoken of by Malachi as representatives of the holy nation, the remnant according to the election of grace, who looked by faith to the coming of the promised Messiah. The salvation for the sons of Levi is certain because of the immutability, the unchangeableness of the faithful Jehovah in maintaining his covenant. That covenant, which would be confirmed by the precious blood of his only begotten Son, cannot be dissolved. It is, after all, the everlasting covenant established by the God who has revealed himself as the same, unchangeable, faithful, Yahweh, Jehovah. I call your attention to Malachi 3, verse 6, under the theme, the church's certain preservation. We see in the text a developing decay. Secondly, an unchangeable Savior. And finally, a certain preservation. This text arises against a background of the developing decay that is our own observation and experience. Time and change sweep us along, as it were. We each have our beginning, being formed by God in the womb, known by Him from eternity, each given our own particular place in history. We don't choose. We are given a particular place in a family. We don't take our place. We are given a place in Christ's church. We don't select the trials we face. Nor do we select the measure of them. We grow as children. We develop. We grow in our knowledge and understanding. If it is God's will, we marry. Or we live in single life surrounded by our church family. Some of us have children and take up the calling to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We teach them. We watch them grow. But all these things are covered by the stark reality that we fade and decay like a flower of the field. Our childhood is quickly replaced by the responsibilities of adulthood. The strength of youth is soon overcome by the effects of change that come to expression in old age. And that vibrancy of life that we observe all around us in creation, given for our enjoyment, is set aside by the realization that death also embraces the creation. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, as we read in Romans 8, verse 22. And our lives are swept away by the power of death. Not only so, but that developing decay is seen in the church. And that reality is what's on the foreground in the context. That seeming stability of the moment is soon overtaken by instability, and the church is shaken by strife. The origin of that change and strife can vary, but it all comes down to sin. The strength of the church, her life in Christ, her love for Christ and His truth, her gratitude to the God of her salvation fades as she loses her first love, to refer to the description of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, just a few decades after her establishment. But in Malachi's day, that decay had developed to such a degree that the church as a whole had become apostate. The priests themselves led the people astray, even into all manner of sin. We've seen the state of affairs that Malachi was sent to confront. We've seen the corruption of worship, again with the priests leading the way in that corruption, corrupting the covenant, God says. We've seen the people rejecting God's word and having actively embrace those sins which profane the holiness of Jehovah. They profess to be the people of God, even knowing intellectually all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law as they pointed to the coming Messiah. But they held God's truth in contempt, even defiling marriage, that concrete earthly picture of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Instead of showing that their knowledge of the covenant truly meant something, instead of revealing faith in the Messiah who was yet to come as the messenger of the covenant, they dealt treacherously with their spouses, showing that Christ meant nothing to them. Oh, they could cover the altar with their tears, but they weren't tears of true repentance. They were tears of self-pity for the chastisement of God that came heavily upon them. And that was evident because their sins continued and developed. There was no turning from sin in true heartfelt sorrow of repentance. And if you take into account the history that follows Malachi, the church enters a period of 400 years with God not speaking a word to them. 400 years of darkness in the decay of sin and death, dreadful darkness that would only be broken by God coming into our flesh to save us. That developing decay, that departure from God's holy word, is a sad characteristic of the church throughout history. Just study the history of the church as it was led out of Egypt by Moses. What challenges Moses faced in leading the children of Israel? The truth became dreadfully clear, the truth that would later be spoken of by the inspired apostle in Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And as Moses faced that constant pressure of developing decay, he bore patiently with the children of God for the sake of the remnant, laying hold of the immutable promise of Jehovah God. Time after time, he bore the verbal attacks of the Israelites, and he pleaded to God for them. Moses stood as a type of our intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ. But so incessant was the sin, so wretched the departure, that finally Moses broke. He failed as the type of Christ, being consumed by anger. He departed from the way in which God had called him to deal with his people. "Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" He called all the people of God rebels and struck the rock. And Moses had to bear the consequences of his sin. He couldn't lead Israel any longer. He couldn't enter that promised land that was right before him. for Christ's sake, in whom Moses stood by faith, God took him to heaven, gave him the fulfillment of the promised land, and showed that only with our eyes upon Christ are we saved. Also, Christ laboring with the sons of Levi as a refiner's fire. And as we've been considering Malachi in comparison to the church today, we ought not be surprised to see the same decay pressing its way through the church at the end of the New Testament. That decay even makes its way into our own churches. As our love, our first love, wanes, and we lose sight of Christ's glory as the one sent by Jehovah to save his church. If that Holy One of Israel is set aside, if the focus turns to ourselves, it should be no surprise that the chastisements of God weigh heavily upon us, and that the decay of departure makes its way into the church's doctrine, but more prevalently into our lives, as lackadaisical godlessness comes to expression in ungodly living, a clear demonstration of the rejection of God's truth. The true church, the sons of Levi, cannot be unaffected by God's truth. It will come to expression in their lives. The fruits of a true faith are seen in godliness, in the gratitude to God expressed by the lives of obedience to His Word, the corruption of worship by those simply going through the motions, the defilement of marriage, the prevalent acceptance of the world and her idolatry and sins in our own lives, makes clear that the Word of God through Malachi is just as necessary for us today as it was for the church at the end of the Old Testament. But the text also reveals that amidst that developing decay is an astounding wonder. The sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the picture is that of a bottle of water being poured out but never empty. You realize if you have a bottle of water, you turn it upside down, it's very quickly emptied out, isn't it? The water leaves the bottle and is consumed by the ground. But the sons of Jacob are not consumed. We saw the same kind of a figure in our consideration of the first four verses of this chapter. The refiner's fire burns and purifies, but does not consume the bars of gold or silver being purified. Look at the dark history of the Old Testament. And even when the church, the people of Israel, were under the most severe judgments and chastisements of Jehovah God, they were never destroyed. Oh yes, multitudes perished. But the church was not consumed. Let's understand the reference to the sons of Jacob is not to the natural sons of Jacob. Again, if we look at the history of the generations of Jacob, many of them were consumed. Repeatedly in the history of the Old Testament, God destroyed under His just judgment multitudes among the Israelites who had rejected His covenant and profaned His holy name. So if we were to interpret these sons of Jacob merely as the natural children of Jacob, we couldn't possibly understand this text. The reference in harmony with Scripture is to the spiritual sons of Jacob. They are His chosen people in church, redeemed, even by promise, in the precious blood of Christ, of God's dear Son. They are those called by God to be His covenant people, His church, in the midst of this world. And that's confirmed in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. How is it that the sons of Jacob are not consumed? So much sin. Yes, the sins of the reprobate rubbed off, as it were, on them. Sinful natures of the sons of Jacob repeatedly came to expression in rebellion against God. They were influenced by error, by self-seeking, by sinful pride, by idolatry. They showed repeatedly that there was no reason in them for which they should be saved. How is it then that throughout the entire Old Testament and even until now at the end of the New Testament age, we see that the sons of Jacob are not consumed? Four. Here's the reason. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have an unchangeable Savior. Our God is He whose name is Yahweh, Jehovah, the unchangeably faithful covenant God. Over against the universal unrest that characterizes the whole creation as well as the church, stands the one who alone is above time, the creator of time. The crushing weight of time never wears him down because time is only his servant. He is from everlasting to everlasting the same. It's hard for us to understand, boys and girls. But God always was and always shall be. He was never young, and He is never old. He's always eternal, all-powerful, only wise, the unchangeable God of our salvation. From His heart comes an ever-flowing, never-changing fountain of pure love. We stand before all the choices that we must make in life. We have to weigh matters, deliberate, and decide. We are to do that in the light of God's Word. But God never has to deliberate. He never has to weigh the outcome of certain actions. He never has to slow down or hesitate over what He's about to do. His will and good pleasure is as eternal as He is, as perfect as He is, as unchangeable as He is. But the focus of the text is on the immutability of the glorious God in relationship to His people, the sons of Jacob. What does it mean to us that God is unchangeable? The name Jehovah, let us remember, is the name by which God reveals Himself in His covenant relationship to His people. When He says here, "I am Jehovah," He reveals that His relationship to His people is one of an unbreakable relationship of deepest love. He looks upon those whom He has formed for Himself, upon whom He has bestowed all His love as their sovereign friend, in His only begotten Son. He looks upon those whom He has formed unto Himself. He looks upon them in Christ. All the change in our lives, therefore, all the developing decay that would seem to threaten our very existence, our lives, doesn't sweep us out of the arms of His everlasting love. His word in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, comes to us also in the words of Malachi 3, verse 6. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Satan is zealous in his attempts to destroy the church, also our own churches. He would lead us in ways of sin. He would lead us in paths of false doctrine. He would send the flames of worldliness into our thoughts and our lives in His attempt to consume us. He would attempt to destroy our perspective, so that we are so affected by our carnal emotions that we can make decisions detrimental to the well-being of Christ's church, and so that we tear the church to pieces with mouths set on fire of hell. But because of the immutability of Him who so loved His church that He gave Himself for her and promised never to leave her nor forsake her, He says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unchangeableness of Jehovah is the key to the certain preservation of the church and of you and me as members of the body of Christ. Again, think of the circumstances in which Malachi preached. The church appeared to be lost. And it wasn't a matter of then being able to find another church more faithful, more faithfully maintaining the marks of a true church. The church was yet inseparably connected with Israel, the nation, established by God, The church was inseparably connected with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. There was no place else to go. And the priesthood was apostate. The worship practices had been entirely polluted, made contemptible before God so that he cursed them. We read in Malachi 2 verse 1. The wickedness among those who called themselves the people of God was so prevalent, they didn't distinguish themselves at all anymore from the children of the strange gods in the nations that surrounded them. The antithesis was lost. They dealt treacherously even in marriage, that precious gift of God. How is it then that there could be any hope for change, for correction, for repentance? How could this people, the remnant of Israel, be spared what had fallen upon the 10 tribes of Israel, who by this time were no longer scattered to the wind under the just judgment of God? Will it depend upon their change, their love, their faithfulness? How could it be, when our love and faithfulness is always in flux, always faltering, always affected by the sinfulness of our natures? The certain preservation of the church rests upon the unchangeable faithfulness of Him who alone is unchangeable, upon Jehovah. The eternal love in which He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, Ephesians 1 verse 5, carries along the church like an ever-flowing stream. It did so in Malachi's day, even when the life of the church appeared hopelessly lost. It did so by the promise of the messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. That same stream of Jehovah's love, His unchangeable faithfulness to His covenant, is seen when the Son of God is born in our flesh to save His people from their sins, and especially is the breadth and depth of that love seen when God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. He died bearing our sins, but was not consumed. It is the unchangeable faithfulness of Jehovah that has embraced us and drawn us unto Him, that has testified to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that has assured us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us and against our Christ, for I am the Lord, Jehovah. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the text testifies of a certain preservation. We do well to remember that the certain preservation proclaimed in this text for Christ's church is a preservation of the sons of Jacob. Esau is consumed. Those not united to Christ by a true faith are consumed. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Proverbs 3, verse 33. Only in Christ are we the objects of God's love. Only in Christ are we saved. The certain preservation revealed in this text is particular. Let's also understand, this certain preservation is for Christ's elect church and the members of that church, not for a particular denomination. There have been countless denominations in history, including since the time of the Reformation, that have become thoroughly apostate and from whom Christ has withdrawn his candlestick. Many of those departures began, as with the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, with the loss of their first love. There is developing decay. The landscape is littered with the remnants of Reformed denominations as well. Let us take heed. Certainly, we must confess that the Lord is chastening us as Protestant Reformed churches. Satan's also assaulting us from every side. We must examine ourselves. We must repent of any departures from God's truth. Also the truth of God's word as it touches our own lives personally and as families. We only demonstrate pride if we say, as did the people in Malachi's day, wherein have we wearied God? It ought to be evident, or we wouldn't be bearing these chastisements. And we may not take consolation in not being bad as those churches around us. God gives us a calling. He gives elders a calling to make sure that the truth of God's word and our Reformed confession is being proclaimed in our pulpits and not coming under attack, either there or in our writings. He gives each of us the calling to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We have to take seriously that calling for the glory of God's name and the welfare of the churches. We also have to do so in the proper way. God is not a God of chaos. He doesn't bless that. We may not have every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. We may not have our church order misinterpreted in such a way that it allows every man to do what is right in his own eyes in confronting sin in the midst of the church. That demonstrates not a desire to see correction and reconciliation, as must always be our calling when dealing with any who are wayward. That works division, as much as does doctrinal error, and cannot have God's blessing. Reconciliation, after all, is the heart of the gospel. What does the future hold for our churches? We don't know the answer to that question. We stand before the calling God gives us to be faithful. It was a calling grossly neglected in Israel until it was soundly rejected. We certainly are not there as a denomination. But let's not make excuses. Let's examine ourselves carefully. Let's guard our tongues. Let's repent for our errors. And let us plead that God leads us and preserves us in His truth. Neither let us despair. The Good Shepherd never forsakes His flock. He works refining, purifying through that painful process that gives us to see that salvation is entirely of Him and of His powerful and irresistible grace, the work of the faithful, unchangeable covenant God. He will give His glory to none other. He preserves us in such a way that we persevere. We mustn't forget the connection to that which we've already considered in the opening verses of Malachi 3. We saw in verse 3 that the purpose of His work as the purifier of the sons of Levi is that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. As the result of that refining, and as the fruit of Christ's refining work, we offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's a righteousness that is ours only through the work of the messenger of the covenant. We do offer unto the Lord an offering. We enter into the joy of our salvation, bearing the fruits of faith. The messenger of the covenant works salvation that is seen, that is experienced, that is entered into by those who are purified in the crucible of His perfect work on the cross. But we claim nothing as our own. We pollute everything we touch. And when He gives us to see that we deserve to be consumed, guilty of sins, all which are offensive to the perfectly holy God, constantly affected by that foul fountain of our own sinful heart and mind and pride that would consume us, He leads us to the cross. He would have us contemplate His everlasting, unchangeable love, His faithfulness to His promise, His immutable purpose to save and to purify us until receiving us into the perfection of His covenant fellowship, world without end. What a blessed Savior. Let us trust in Him, shall we? Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pour out before Thee our cares for the churches, desiring that Thou lead us in the way of Thy truth. Bring us to repentance. Give us to see our sins as Thou dost see them and to turn from them. And preserve us, we pray, also for the sake of the church's children. Amen.